Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1. We are going to be reading verses 3 through 5, so make sure you have your Bible, keep it open, because we will constantly be referring to this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Now, in the first word of this new paragraph, the Apostle Peter sets before us what is the theme of the entire paragraph, and that is rejoice. The Greek word here is eulogetos. It's translated in the English Standard Version as blessed. But it is translated, I think, more appropriately in the New International Version as rejoice. And he begins by uttering a suggestion to all of his readers that they rejoice. Now, in case they are not in the mood for rejoicing at that time, he continues by giving a litany of reasons they have for rejoicing. I don't know how you came in the building today. Maybe you came like the typical Sunday morning worshiper. What I'm trying to say is, if your experience was like that of others, it's not unusual. It's not unusual to feel worse on Sunday morning than any other day of the week. It's not unusual to have a world of things on your to-do list that haven't been finished by Sunday morning. It is not unusual for the kids to be especially cranky on Sunday morning, especially if they're very, very young. It's also not unusual for them to be kind of thumbsy when it comes to handling food early in the morning. It's not unusual for them to wake up a little bit under the weather either. It's not unusual for teenagers to be extraordinarily, well, adolescent on Sunday morning. It's not unusual for marriages to experience the kind of stress that we mean when we say for worse in our marriage vows. It's not unusual. To forget all the reasons we have to rejoice when we do finally, if we finally get to church on Sunday morning. But I pray by the end of this hour, you'll discover some reason to rejoice. The Apostle Peter lays out for us something he calls a living hope. And I want us to examine this living hope in its multifaceted dimensions. I want us to look at it from a variety of angles. Because I believe as we look at the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find more reasons to rejoice this morning than to groan. I believe that a Christian, regardless of his or her circumstances, always has reason to rejoice. So let's look at it. He breaks it down for us in case we overlooked it. When he says to us, rejoice, he then gives us a number of reasons to do so. He begins by saying we can rejoice because of God's mercy. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according Now, that's the translation of the little Greek preposition kata, which means based upon or because of or on account of. Rejoice on account of God's mercy. You see, He has caused us, according to this passage, to be born again. Now, we use that phrase and we often overuse it. We'll ask somebody if they have been born again. Well, there are all kinds of experiences in life that feel like a new birth. They feel like a fresh start. They feel like a new page has been turned. But this is more that is described here than a simple feeling of refreshing or rejuvenation or even new beginning. This is an unusual word that the apostle uses, and he uses it twice in this chapter. He uses it here, anageneo, which means literally a re-begetting. Another way of saying it is to be born all over again, but as a new creature. In fact, he says it in verse 23 of this chapter when he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, my friend, this mercy that God has toward us that can cause us to rejoice has been discovered, has been identified in us. It's been brought to us by a new birth. This new birth is not a new birth of the same kind we've already had, but it is a new birth of an entirely different sort. Did you understand that when you were born into this world, you were born already dead in trespasses and sins? The doctor called you alive, and the moment of your birth was certified on your birth certificate, the location, who the parents were. All of this is there, but now there has been another kind of birth, because that part of you that was missing when you were born, that spiritual aspect of your human dimension that was missing when you were born, is now born fresh and new. You are a brand new creature. We have reason to rejoice because we who were under the condemnation of God, we were already experiencing His judgment, have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the marks of sin wage upon our bodies. Our bodies are yet to be redeemed. Our bodies are yet to be born again. We're going to look at this in a minute. Oh, yes, we know that salvation, while it has begun and it has thoroughly engaged us, is not over yet. Thank God, at the very beginning of our conversion, we were born again. And this birth is a birth from God. He has caused us to be born again. We get lost in salvation language. Sometimes we talk about making a decision for Jesus Christ. And I believe that decision making is an important aspect of our conversion experience. I believe we have to understand our condition. We have to understand what Jesus has done about it. And then we have to willfully, volitionally choose Him as our Messiah and our Savior. But make no mistake about it, we have no credit to take for our new birth. He has caused us to be born again. You have a living hope, my friend, because it was born in you when you were born again. And he says to us how that all transpired through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What do Christians believe? Well, if you want to know, come to Discover Park Hills today. We're going to briefly touch on it, but let me point out something. In contemporary, or we could call it modern, biblical scholarship, there has been a fanciful attraction to thoughts and ideas that diminish the miraculous that is found in Scripture, all the way to the point of discrediting miracles in the Bible. The first time I read about the discrediting of a miracle in the Bible from one of the scholars of my own denomination, I barely noticed it. By that time, I was somewhat accustomed to the challenges made. It was a simple challenge. It took the passage of Scripture in 2 Kings talking about Elisha and a servant. When Elisha said to the servant, take a stick and cast it into the water. And then the Scripture says that from the bottom of the river, an axe head floated up. That's a miracle. Axe heads don't float, folks. If that really happened, that's a miracle. Well, of course, in this piece of scholarship, that, by the way, is on the library shelves in our church library, in the Broadman commentary on the passage I've mentioned, said scholar suggested that what actually happened was the servant took the stick, and even though Elisha said, throw it in, he fished around with it until he caught that axe head in the flowing current of the river and pulled it up, and there it was. Well, that would explain away the miracle. It just creates another miracle that has to be explained away. Have you ever successfully fished anything out of the river or with a stick? Specifically, an axe head. Seems to me we go to a long way to discredit the miraculous, and we create some new conundrums for ourselves. Well, scholarship wasn't satisfied to diminish many of these lesser miracles. Now every miracle in Scripture is challenged, including the ultimate miracle. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. While certain Christian scholars disavow the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, they will avow a spiritual or symbolic kind of resurrection. That is, while there was no bodily resurrection, while Jesus did not come out of the grave, people were deceived, people were fooled. This has been folklore and myth passed on by first generation Christians. There was something supernatural that happened that day. The idea of resurrection was born that day. And it's the idea, it's the concept of resurrection that is our hope and our faith. There's the theological term in counterbalance to that, and I want you to get it. Hogwash. Hogwash. There are some things, folks, that are not optional. They're not elective. They're not take your pick. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of those items. If Jesus Christ was not physically, bodily resurrected from the dead and verified through the witnesses of over 500 people accounted for in Scripture, then our faith does not have any foundation. He must be raised from the dead. But not only must he be raised from the dead, he is raised from the dead. And the fact that he is raised from the dead is what burgeons this hope that is within me, this living hope that is within me, because I have been resurrected from the dead. The hope I have is not a wish in the sky, but it is a fact of history. If you didn't have any reason to rejoice today, rejoice in the mercy of God. Rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your eternal inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's a sermon all on its own, that one simple verse. In fact, that may be a life on its own. I wonder if the Apostle Peter was thinking of the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that Peter heard as one of his 12 followers who were with him through the times of his teaching. When Jesus said, Peter was listening, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves do not break in and steal." Because this sounds a lot like that. There's a play on words here when the Apostle Peter uses the word inheritance. Both in the Old and New Testament, this word is used dually. It is used in two fashions by the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul talks about God's inheritance. God's inheritance. As if God gets something out of this. And then he talks about our inheritance. That is the inheritance that God has given to us. Now I can understand my inheritance. What God has given to me. I can't fully understand it, but I can grasp the ideas, even though I don't fully plumb the depth of their significance. But I cannot understand for the life of me what God gets out of this, in his inheritance. What does he get out of it? I can't figure it out. I've looked over and over and over again, and I can only come up with one thing. God gets you. God gets you. Now, go look in the mirror and ask yourself if that's a fair trade. And I stand here to argue we're not the judge. We're not the judge. God has determined what satisfies God. God was satisfied to send his only son, literally, to bankrupt heaven's value itself, that that son could come and live among a bunch of sinners, you and me. die at our hands for us. That doesn't seem fair that God would do such a thing as that. What did God lack that God should do such a thing as that? God didn't lack anything. In fact, it was the very nature of God that caused his creation. It was the very nature of God that caused the incarnation. It was the very nature of God that caused the crucifixion. It was the very nature of God that caused the resurrection. It is the very nature of God that offers us and provides for us salvation. That nature is love. And it is because of that nature of God, that nature of love, that he views you, every one of you, as worth everything he could spend to redeem you. That, my friend, is your eternal inheritance. I get heaven. He gets me. Thank God we operate on his economy, not mine. Let me give you one final reason that Peter lists here in these three verses that we can rejoice. Look at verse 5. Who, speaking of us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You remember I told you that salvation, our conversion, was only the beginning of this salvation. That conversion resurrected the spirit within us. It gave new life to us. We became new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. But that's just the beginning. Every day that salvation works in us to bring us more in line with the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. And there's a finish line. And that salvation will finish its work. Now here the Apostle Peter talks about the last day. I think it's a perfect terminology. The last day. What Peter means here is a term that is used both Old and New Testament. He is reckoning, he's considering the end of time. Because Peter and the other apostles firmly believed they would live to see that end of time. You don't believe me? Listen to the Apostle Paul who says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we who are alive and remain... He thought he would be. He lived with that hope that Jesus would return and the last day would come while he was alive. He was wrong. Only he wasn't. He wasn't wrong. Because his last day came. And your last day may come. My last day may come before the last day. And so for us, it will be the last day. The last day of our figuring with the struggle of the temptations and the weakness and the frailty of this body. We will be at one moment absent from the body and present with the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't know who that guy is looking back at me in the mirror. He doesn't look like the svelte, hairy guy I see in my mind's eye. This guy, well, It's not worth discussing. But one of these days, this guy is going to give up. The decline, the steady decline that it's on, this body is going to come to its end. It is going to see its last day. And what a day that will be. Because at the moment that the body goes down, the spirit goes up. And I will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for once in my life, I will see myself the way He sees me. If you don't have a reason to rejoice, you're just not paying attention. Let's pray.